We continue our studies this evening of this extraordinary book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, and we look at this tremendous 11th chapter. And I think that it will help us to understand this difficult chapter over which there is a good deal of controversy in interpretation, if we stand back from the book of Revelation and take another look at the broader prospectus of this book. The book of Revelation, as we have seen, is divided into seven visions. And inside each of these seven visions, there are seven parts. And so you have seven times seven. For example, in the first three chapters of the book, you have the letters to the seven churches. And that first vision is made up of seven parts, and each part is a letter to a Christian church. In the same way, in chapters 4 to 7, which make up the second vision, you have the seven seals. And so in this second vision, you have seven distinct parts, and each part is a seal. And in this second vision, the vision of the seals, we read about the sufferings that come upon those who are true to Jesus Christ in the world. The sufferings of the righteous, the sufferings of the church. In the third vision, which spans chapters 8 to 11, we again have seven parts inside the vision, and each of these parts is a trumpet of judgment. And so the whole third vision is made up of the seven trumpets of judgment. And these are warning judgments. And the judgments are sounded out by God to warn men to take their hands off the Christian church. Hands off the Christians. That's the message of this third vision. And so in chapter 11 this evening, we really head up towards the last of these seven trumpets. And it is obvious from verse 15 onwards that this seventh trumpet is the last trumpet. And from the whole atmosphere of chapter 11, it's obvious that what John is now speaking about is the end of the age, the last things, the day of judgment, the resurrection of the dead, and so on. And in this third vision that we've been studying in the past few Sunday evenings, chapters 8 to 11, the trumpets of judgment, I believe that there is a pattern of Christian truth from which we can learn. You see, John says that the last three trumpets have special names. They're called the three woes. And if you turn back to Revelation chapter 8 and look at verse 13, you'll see that he says there that three woes are about to come on the earth. Now that's after the fourth angel had blown his trumpet. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 8, you'll see that the fourth trumpet is blown. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and so on. And then in verse 13 he says, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle," which is a bird of prey, not a good sign, "crying with a loud voice as it flew in mid-heaven, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets which the three angels are about to blow." And so the last three trumpets are three woes. Now if you look into chapter 9, I hope you don't find this too academic, but let's see the structure of the book. And besides, it's what I have to say, whether you find it too academic or not. That's what I've been told to say to you, so I'm going to say it. Chapter 9 and verse 1. "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet." Now that's the first woe. and I saw a star fallen from heaven. If you jump on to verse 12, you'll see that that is the end of the first woe. The first woe has passed. Behold, two more woes are still to come. Verse 13, then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and that's the second woe. And if you jump over again to chapter 11 and verse 14, that second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and that is the third woe. Now, there is a pattern of truth there within chapter 11. John is heading up for the last death throes of the old universe. He's heading up towards resurrection and the last judgment. And it's obvious that he is now speaking about the last things. The things that are going to happen to the church at the end of the age. And I believe that this is a direct carry-on from chapter 10. You see, at the end of chapter 10, if you look at it, you'll notice that he's told to eat a book. Verse 8, then the voice which I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll, the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me this little scroll, and he said, take it and eat it. Now this little scroll is the Bible. And John is being asked to digest the Bible, to swallow the Word of God. There are a lot of people who never do that. They just swallow bits of it, the bits that they call their favorite portions. But supposing your favorite portions are not the bits that you need most. Supposing the bits of the Bible that you most need are the nasty bits and the unpleasant bits, the bits you don't read and you don't swallow. Now you're hurting yourself because you don't swallow them. There are ministers who have never swallowed this book. Take it and eat. Now look at the reaction when you swallow the Word of God. The angel says, it will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth. The Bible is a bittersweet book. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, as in fact the word of the gospel is. When you first hear about Jesus Christ, it is a sweet message. The glory and the majesty and the love and the grace of a Savior who cares for you. It's a sweet message. But as soon as you start preaching this message in the world, you discover that not everybody thinks it's a sweet message. There are some people who think it's a bitter message, and they don't like it. And so John says, when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Now, notice verse 11. And I was told, and this is why he was bitter inside, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, I think that that sweetness and bitterness of the Word of God is the background to this great 11th chapter. Because chapter 11 is really about the witnessing church and what happens when God's word is digested and when God's word is released into the world by a preaching church, by a witnessing church, by a church that shines for Jesus Christ. Sweet and bitter. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a sweet gospel. It brings hope and forgiveness and mercy and peace. It's like honey in the mouth. But let the church of Jesus Christ preach this gospel in all its fullness. And it produces bitterness and antagonism and enmity. And people don't want it because it challenges their lives. And that sweet, bitter reaction is the real background to this chapter, the story of the two witnesses. Now, mercifully for preachers, it's a chapter that's divided into three parts. Part one, measuring the temple with a rod. Part two, the ministry of the two witnesses and their fate in the world. Part three, the last trumpet and the victory song of the redeemed. Now, what is all this about? Well, I think that the best way to understand it is to understand it in symbolic terms. Measuring the temple, the ministry of the two witnesses, and what happens to them because they are true to God, and lastly, the song of the redeemed in heaven. Well, what's the message? Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the Gentiles, the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. Now you'll notice that what John is asked to do is measure the temple proper. That's to say, the real temple, the innermost shrine. The people who are nearest God in communion. The people who are farthest ben with God. And he's told not to measure the outer court, because that bit of the church is going to be trampled down by the world. And almost all the commentators agree that this measuring of the inner shrine is a symbol of the protection of the true church from invasion, from harm, and from profanation. It's a sign of the guarding of God's elect. And the message is, and remember, John is on a rock in the Mediterranean, and he's besieged by waves and storms, and he's separated from his beloved Christians in Ephesus. And what God is saying to him is this: fear not, John. My church is invincible. My chosen ones are sacrosanct, and nothing can harm them. Now, that's the real meaning of the measuring of the innermost shrine. It's a message about the absolute security of the true church of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, none shall pluck them out of my hand. People who belong to Jesus Christ, and people who have the seal of Jesus Christ on their lives, cannot be harmed and cannot be violated by the profane influences from the outside. Now, notice what I say. I'm not saying that Christians have an easy life, because, as we'll see later on, this chapter teaches that Christians have a terrible time. I am saying that people who belong to Jesus Christ cannot have their eternal security called in question by anyone. They are safe, they are protected from the profanation of the world. And it's the other church that is profaned. It's the outer court that is trampled by the nations, because it is a fact of history that the Church of Christ, that church, has been possessed and secularized by the world. It doesn't take a great deal of imagination to see how the Christian church has been invaded by worldly people with their worldly standards and their worldly ambitions and their worldly ways. The church has been invaded by the world, and these worldlings have deceived the church and have seduced it from its real calling and its real job. Think of the professors in our divinity colleges who deny eternity and who have evacuated the gospel of Jesus Christ from every supernatural influence. Think of the lecturers in our divinity colleges, and I had to sit under them for 4 years, who don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in God, some of them. They tell you that. They say that they're Christian atheists. They don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe in judgment. Think of the ministers in pulpits who have profaned the name of Jesus Christ by refusing to preach his gospel. One of them told us recently that Jesus Christ was an ordinary man who had an ordinary love affair with Mary Magdalene. One prominent clergyman in England has just said that Jesus Christ was a homosexual. God help them. The outer court is trampled by the Gentiles, and that church is secularized by a spirit of worldliness. And over against that church, there is an inner shrine of God's elect, and it's measured. And these are the people who belong to Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, mark my words well. The gates of hell shall not prevail against this church. The gates of hell shall and do prevail against the other church, the outer court, the profane church, the worldly, secularized church. But God's message here is, fear not. If you belong to me, your eternal security will never be called in question. None shall pluck them out of my hand. The second part of this great chapter deals with the story of the two witnesses. Look at verses 3 to 6, if you please. And I will grant my two witnesses, verse 3, power to prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's 3.5 years. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands who stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, thus he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky. Now here we have Elijah. That no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power, here's Moses, over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And the picture here is, and actually it's like watching a series of colored slides in a film show. First of all, you see two men preaching, and then suddenly it's two olive trees. And then suddenly it's two candlesticks. And then suddenly it's Elijah and Moses. And it's almost a kaleidoscopic thing. You know how sometimes if you're watching a colored slideshow, the person who's showing the slides will flick through them quickly. And you just see a rapid succession of pictures. And what this is portraying here is the witnessing church of Christ. These two men are symbols of the confessing church of Christ, the missionary church of Christ, the church that holds forth the word of life, a preaching church. That's the picture of the two men here in the world. And the really impressive thing about this image is that in fact it comes from the Old Testament. It's not a new image. It comes from the book of Zechariah. If you turn back to the book of Zechariah, it's the second last book in the Old Testament, by the way. Look at verse chapter 2 of Zechariah. Turn it up. Don't take anything for granted. I could be reading from the Bhagavad Gita, for all you know, or the Upanishads, or the Quran. Actually, there are some folk in the Church of Scotland nowadays who could not tell you the difference. Sometimes I feel that if I were to read Indian scriptures, they really wouldn't tell you the couldn't tell you the difference. Zechariah chapter 2. And I lifted up my eyes, and I saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now that's the measuring of the inner shrine. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, the true church, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its breadth and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem, this is the church, shall be inhabited as villages without walls. Without walls. Read on. Because of the multitude of men and cattle in it, for I will be to her a wall of fire, protection. God is your wall. He's round about you, says the Lord, and I will be the glory within her. Now there you have the idea of the protection of the true church. Now if you look over to chapter 4, you'll see the two olive trees and the lampstand. Chapter 4, and the angel who talked with me came again and waked me, like a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl for oil on the top of it, and 7 lamps on it, with 7 lips on each of the lamps which are on the top of it. And there are 2 olive trees by it. Now, it's the two men. It's the witnessing church. It's the shining church. It's the preaching church. 2 olive trees by it, one on the right hand of the bowl, and the other on its left.
And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered me, Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." It's very detailed, isn't it? Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." And Zerubbabel was the prince of the royal house who came back with the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. It was from his loins that the Christ came. He was the Christ bearer of that return. Verse 6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Oh my, "not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." You can't do this on your own. You can't build the city on your own or the temple on your own. You've got to have oil. Got to have oil inside. The picture here is two olive trees feeding their oil to the lampstand, so that as long as the olive trees are there, the oil never runs dry and the church always shines. Can you see that? "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Verse 7, "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, the royal prince, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Verse 12, "And a second time I said to him, What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." It's very detailed, isn't it? Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones." Here they are, you see. "Who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Now, you see the picture? It's a picture of a church that is constantly being replenished by the oil of God's Spirit. And as the church sticks to her mandate, which is to preach the Word of God, and the church has no other mandate whatsoever, to preach God's Word, God promises that the oil will never run dry, because there are living olive trees, and the oil pours into the church, and when the oil pours in, the light shines. Now, that is the picture of the Christian church as she ought to be. How does Solomon put it in the Song of Solomon? "Fair as the sun, clear as the moon, and terrible as an army with banners." Now that is the impact that a preaching church can have on a society. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And the promise is that when the witnessing church is true to its mandate and true to its calling, and not dabbling in petty politics or civics, the oil will never run dry. But there's a third bit to this chapter, verse 7. What is this? "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war upon them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified, for 3 days and a half, for 3.5 years, let's say. Men from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb." Important words. "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets," the church, "had been a torment to those
who dwell on the earth. The church is silent. The church is silenced. And state-controlled religion takes its place. Do you know that in every communist country there is a ministry of religion, and you cannot preach without a permit from the minister of religion, who is an atheist? And if he chooses, he can withdraw your permit to preach, and he is under no obligation to tell you why you're not being allowed to preach. You see, Jesus taught that the day was coming when organized religion would be wiped off the face of the earth, and the only church that would be allowed to continue would be a state-controlled church that had the blessing of secular authorities. That day has come, my friends. Over a third of the world's surface, the only church that is allowed is a church controlled by the government. Let me tell you about China. Did you know that just after the communists took over in China, there was a great revival of religion? And the churches were packed. And stories are told of stirring days in cities like Shanghai and Peking, where the churches were packed to overflowing, and sound Christian men were preaching the gospel, and men and women in their thousands were finding Jesus Christ. And what happened? The preachers were removed. And as James Philip puts it, if you were one of them, at 3 o'clock in the morning, a knock would come to your door, and you would be taken away. And that would be the end of you. And it was said in the course of that revival that a powerful preacher could hope to last 3 months and no longer. And at the end of 3 months, he was removed. And other men were put in his place. Think of Russia. See, there are two churches in Russia. There's the official church that everybody sees, that all the tourists go to see, and the communists encourage these churches to stay alive and stay open so that the tourists can go, and the Komsomol guy will tell you, and the in-tourist guy will tell you, oh, there is no religious persecution in Russia. Look, the churches are open. We don't stop people from going to church. But that's the official church. There's another church which is constantly being silenced. And any man who stands up for Jesus Christ in power is silenced. I've just had a letter from one of my friends in Czechoslovakia. I always knew that his son had problems. He's a BSc, and until recently was sweeping factory floors. His sin was that his father was a preacher. Now he tells me that his daughter has just passed a pharmacy examination. She passed the examination, but she has been rejected as a pharmacist. And he says in the letter, she has the wrong father. Have you not thought it ominous that so many of the new councils in Scotland have decided that there is now no room for religion and prayers at the council meetings? Have you not thought it ominous that they are no longer going to invite a chaplain along to say prayers? And that they've dropped the kirking of the council? Do you not think it ominous that so many young men are leaving the ministry in the Church of Scotland to teach religious instruction in schools, and that most of the men who are leaving the ministry because they have proved failures in their parishes? If they don't function with grown-ups, how can they expect to function before inquiring teenagers who are not easily taken in by lies and hypocrisy? Don't you think it ominous that these are the men? Not all of them. I know there are good men, but the majority of them. That these are the men who are teaching religious instruction in schools? The organized church is going to die. And if you are a Christian, you had better prepare yourself for it. The time has come for Christians to prepare themselves for this. One hears so much foolish talk in Christian circles about the next revival. Presumably, there will be a last revival. Have we seen it? I don't know. The Bible speaks about great revivals. It also speaks about persecution. The Great Tribulation. Do you not think the time has come for Christians to prepare themselves for this? The two witnesses preach, and they are silenced, and their bodies are left on the streets for people to see. I suppose I should ask you a question now. Where will you stand when this comes on the Christian church? Where will you be when this comes upon the Christian church? The church dies. Of course, the real church goes on. It cannot die because it belongs to Jesus Christ. It goes on forever. But all this, and missionaries, and evangelical outreach, it's all doomed. Of course, it's not the end of the story. There is resurrection. Come up hither. You can read it for yourselves. That's the real meaning of verse 12. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither, because the church always rises from the dead. God raises up his work, and the church goes on because the church has power to revive and revive and revive, and God lifts up the church and vindicates his servants. I don't want to deal with that. You can read it for yourselves. Here's the message. Where will you stand when this comes on the witnessing church? Resurrection? All right.
Last judgment. All right, verse 18. The nations raged, but thy wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding thy servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear thy name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. It's coming. But till then, we have a message to preach, a message of hope, a message of healing, a message that Jesus saves, and Jesus emancipates, and Jesus delivers. We have a message. Let the church stick to that message. And if we are faithful, God promises that there will never want a supply of oil to keep the lampstick burning. The light will shine. And amidst the secularizing of the church, the work of Christ will go on and on through suffering, through fire, through despite, through death. The work of Christ will go on and on. But oh dear, where will you be when it costs to be a Christian? Amen. May God bless the preaching of His word.